is closing out our consideration of the third chapter. I'll begin reading at the 26th verse, and I'll go through verse 29. And when I read the text in a moment, you'll notice that verse 26 actually picks up in the middle of a sentence. Still, what I would tell you is it's a good place to start. It's a good place because in many ways it begins a change of thought as it sets out a slight contrast from what has just been said before. Before, Paul has been explaining the continued value of the law of God. Although he had already made clear, plainly clear, that our righteousness before God is by faith alone and not by works of the law, he has now gone to some pains to still insist that that does not make the law of God valueless. The law of God, for one thing, serves well as a means of revealing the presence of human sin, the sin that lives in each one of us. And once we realize that we are sinners and we start to better understand just how depraved we really are, apart from Christ, that is, the better we sense our need for a Savior and our need to receive and rest in Him. Another benefit of the law is that by being captive to the law in the past and under the protection of the law before the coming of Christ, the law served as a nation's guardians. A guardian who kept those who seek in some manner to submit to the law from straying into licentious and sinful living. The fallenness of mankind keeps us from keeping the law perfectly, we know that. But nonetheless, there is a value in striving to obey God for humanity's own good. So although these are among the things that Paul has been explaining in regard to the law's good purpose, but even as he did that, he also wanted his readers, and still wants his readers, to know that things are much different in regard to the law and the human view of it after Christ comes incarnate. That is, after the need for faith in Jesus Christ has been more fully revealed. And so in verse 25, the verse before we have begun our reading today, Paul says, "But now that faith has come," that is, now that there's this better knowledge of the need for faith in Jesus Christ, now that that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That guardian, again, is God's law. And with the beginning of verse 26, Paul sets forth next the great benefit that exists when one comprehends that there is now this better understanding of faith, needed faith, faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what we'll see. Let's read these ending verses of chapter 3, knowing that we have that background, but let's do it after first turning again to the Lord in prayer, asking for His guidance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a blessing it is that You have given us Your Word. We think that we could go through this life and we could be oblivious to Your will for us, but here You have given it in a way that we can read and understand and comprehend, and with the Spirit's help, learn more of You, more of what You require for us, more of what we need to know about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we read these few verses tonight, bring them off the pages of the Scripture and into our hearts to teach us and transform our lives. Please do that, and we will honor You because we know that You are the one who does the work. Open Your word to us, we pray. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So now, Galatians 3, again, it's verses 26 through 29. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." When Paul has spoken of the benefits of God's law just before this passage, he never really strayed far from moving his readers to still know that there is this greater benefit of faith. Even in the midst of explaining the law's benefit, Paul peppered his words with reminders of the need to have faith in Jesus. And now with the 26th verse, he returns a bit more towards resting more completely in his overall premise. Faith in Jesus Christ is the most needed attribute for all the fallen people of the world. And see, please, that it is in fact faith in Jesus. It's not faith in any other object, it's faith in Him. Here we have in these four short verses, five times when Jesus Christ is specifically named. And notice that frequently when Christ is named, it is in the context of the need for human beings to be in Him, to be in Christ. And it's then we see that if one is in Christ, we are also then enlightened to the truth that that status of being in Christ, comes with magnificent corresponding benefits. Now it's wise, I think, in light of that, to ask ourselves first what it means to be in Christ, and then secondly, how it is that one becomes in Christ. And I think that perhaps I can convey best what being in Christ is by reminding you of something Paul wrote earlier in this letter. Back in the second chapter, in the 20th verse, when Paul was speaking of his own relationship to Jesus, he said that he had been crucified with Christ, so that it was no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. To say that one has been crucified with Jesus, as Paul did, and as we might, means that though we remain living beings, our own being is inextricably intertwined with the essence of our Savior. Without Christ, we are spiritually dead beings. But in Christ, we are made spiritually alive. Our existence is a spiritually alive existence because by the Spirit of God, Jesus lives in us. And our lives then become lives lived for Him. Our very state of being is linked to His eternal being. Christ in us leads us to being in Him. Notice also how at the 27th verse, as it ends with words that suggest that being in Christ is also being linked with putting on Christ. It's as if we wear these new garments that exist because Christ is in us and we are in Him. Now, it goes without saying that we maintain our own lives and we have our existing sin natures. Our attraction to sin is not completely erased. And so we continue to fail in exhibiting our Lord at all times. And whatever successes we have, whatever is seen in us that suggests we are adhering to God's commandments, happens because of the life of Christ that exists within our beings. We wear Jesus as our clothing, as a part of a new life. Now I'll come back to that to highlight some more of what Paul is suggesting that means, but the other matter I mentioned that we must also certainly consider is how we gain such a union with Christ. And Paul also addresses that here. We see first in the first verse of our reading, in the 26th verse of the chapter, that in Christ we are sons of God through faith. Now also hold on to that sons of God part for the time being. We'll come back to it also. But we are being told, we are instructed here that being in Christ, which also encompasses being part of God's adopted children, occurs through this instrument of faith. Now that is really much of what Paul has been saying all along in one way or the other. Predominantly, remember, he is making the point throughout Galatians that being made right with God, being justified, is by faith and not by works. The faith which justifies us causes us to be in Him. And then please also note in the 27th verse, there is also a reference to baptism. And that perhaps could be confusing. Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This putting on Christ associated with being in Christ, which is received through faith, is also then in some manner being linked to baptism. But please don't get the wrong idea of what Paul might mean. This union with Christ, this being in Christ, is not something that occurs because one has, in a religious rite simply been immersed in water or had water sprinkled or poured upon a head or on a body. You see, we must remember that in the Scriptures, baptism is spoken most frequently in one of two primary ways. In one of those ways, it is the ritual. It is the water rite. But in a grander sense, it is the reality of all that the water rite symbolizes. In other words, sometimes baptism does mean the water, but even the water baptism is suggesting the greater spiritual reality of being brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that is also in the Scriptures called baptism. You might recall how earlier in this chapter, Paul wrote of how one receives the Spirit through hearing with faith. Well, verse 27 should be understood in light of that, and even more understood in light of all the New Testament teaching regarding how water baptism is meant to symbolize that giving of the Spirit. In the Gospel of John, when one reads of John the Baptist baptizing people in the Jordan River, John the Baptist speaks of a greater spiritual baptism done by Christ that's disassociated from the application of any water. The Baptist is found saying in John 1:33 that while he baptizes, John the Baptist baptizes with water, Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And when the baptism of Christ with the Holy Spirit is explained elsewhere in the New Testament, you read of it, for example, in Acts chapters 1 and 2, and then a little later in chapter 10, it's clarified that what it is that initiatory experience by which the Holy Spirit regenerates a heart to receive Christ by faith, and by which the Holy Spirit then comes in to take residence in the heart of the believer. We often see in our New Testament references to washing or baptisms, which are really referring to the reality of the spiritual work of Christ as opposed to the application of water. The water symbolizes the reality of this greater spiritual rebirth. So here what Paul is implicating is that the person who is in Christ because of the spiritual work which brings the person to exercise faith in Jesus' person and work. Now I hope that makes some sense. The key to being in Christ is the key of having a true faith caused by this Holy Spirit work of spiritual awakening. So it's by God's gift of faith that one is brought into union with Christ, that one is made in Christ. And being in union with Jesus is filled with these benefits for the believer. This is where we go back to the 26th verse. Through faith you are in Christ, and by that faith, you have become sons of God. Now, ladies, know that you're not excluded by the use of the designation sons. And although I could easily suggest to you that the designation could be read as sons and daughters, I really sort of want to resist that. Resist it because to know that all in Christ are included in this designation of being sons, both male and female, I think highlights a bit more of the significance of what this union with Christ accomplishes in each Christian. It does that more than a genderless reference to a child. Your union, your putting on Christ, every one of you, creates a closeness of identity with the very Son of God. A closeness so that you stand with him as a son of God and as a co-heir with him in the kingdom of God. So ladies, allow me tonight to call you a son. Not as a way of diminishing or thinking less of your gender, but as a means of elevating the meaning of the closeness we all have to Jesus and thus to God the Father. As a son, we who are undeserving sinners are adopted into God's family and adopted as sons to be heirs of the kingdom, just as the eldest son would have traditionally been the inheritor of a father's estate in the ancient Near East world. Next, think about this adoption of sons in light of what Paul had just said before our passage for tonight about the need of the law. Before Christ came, the law served as a guardian, making those under the law much like immature children, a child of a heavenly father, the minor child, though. With the coming of Christ, there is the greater understanding of the privileges that are associated with the change in circumstance. In Christ, we are heirs and sons without restraint. We know more how we are invited to call God our Father. We pray to Him, knowing His abundant love, knowing His care for each one of us. As mature children, we know better, we now better understand our need for the blessing of having our Father's constant guidance and His discipline. As ones who better know Christ, we comprehend the great privileges bestowed on us through faith. So faith in Christ changes everything about our relationship with God. It bestows upon us the blessing of being sons, but then it also changes our human relationships. Verse 28 tells us that because of our union with Christ, which makes us sons of God and bestows upon us these privileges of being sons, that now there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, in many ways, when hearing that, you can see there is another good reason why I refuse to change the masculine child designation that I used in the 27th verse that we read in the 27th verse. When one is in Christ and a son of God, there is no male or female. Distinctions before God are broken down. Yet there is plainly a broader implication to what Paul is saying here beyond any gender. After all, this obliteration of distinctions extends as well to the fact that there is now no longer Jew nor Greek, there is no slave nor free. But I would tell you it's even broader still, because Paul is saying that we are all one in Jesus Christ. So take it further, if you will. There is no black or white. No American or Russian, no old or young. Every distinction is gone when one is in Christ. Now, while that is true, I will still acknowledge, as I'm sure Paul would, that there remain differences among us, differences which will always be in our earthly condition. There are still physical differences and racial differences and national differences, all of which are still observable. There are also differences in some of our human roles which exist in light of those differences. Paul will write in another letter, for example, about how teaching and authority are for the males of the church and not the females. But the physical differences and the functional differences do not stand as an obstacle to our most needed condition of sonship with God, nor do they stand as an obstacle to our unity with one another. We embrace each other with love. We do not look at each other and dwell upon a difference in skin color or of language or of gender or of the status of being native or non-native to a country. We gaze upon anyone in Christ, and what we are seeing is a fellow son of God. That's how we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think this is something, certainly something, that we must note well in our diverse and sometimes hateful society. And we should even note it in our own denomination. The PCA was formed in 1973, but we can trace our denominational history to earlier roots and to a Presbyterian heritage in which racism was not only tolerated, but practiced. That failure, the failure to see others as fellow sons of God, must entirely be eradicated from the church, should any remnant of it ever exist. And to be eradicated, it is required that we do exactly what Paul is suggesting here. We should look through the skin colors. No matter what your skin color is, we should see a brother, a sister, a fellow son of God. So in Christ, through faith, we have this new inheritance and this new identity as sons of God. We have a new communal sense in fellowship with fellow sons of God, which transcends physical, observable differences. But also in Christ, we are engrafted into a past heritage. The last verse of this chapter does not only tell us that we are spiritually sons of God, but that we also have a new human heritage. We are to be considered the offspring of another father, Father Abraham. And as his offspring, we are heirs according to the promise. Now this verse, as others have, recalls much of what Paul has written before. Paul wrote earlier in the chapter of God's promise to Abraham of an offspring. And Paul emphasized that that promise was really a promise for the future coming of one particular child, of a particular offspring. It was the promise of the incarnation and the earthly work of Jesus. Abraham believed that promise, and his faith was credited as righteousness before God. Abraham was credited with righteousness, not because of Abraham's good works, but because by faith he believed the promise of the future coming of the seed, Jesus Christ. When we have faith in Jesus, as did Abraham, we become the heirs of the same promise, the promise made to Abraham. We are in our humanity historically being linked back to this ancient father of Israel who was called by God, who expressed his faith, and who was also, just like us, included in God's family. And in the context of this letter to the Galatians, this directly attacks the heresy that had been arising in the churches. Remember what's been going on. The Judaizers who Paul has been combating must be remembered. They were advocating that to be a true Christian, one needed to become more Jewish, to be circumcised, to eat the right foods, to adhere to the right Sabbath days. They were saying, you must be more like Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, in order to become a Christian. And when we think of that, think of it in light of what Paul has just said about the obliteration of these distinctions among believers. It becomes apparent that the Judaizers, weren't outrightly saying, if you are an outsider, you can't be one of us. One could join them, just so long as they looked more like us, acted more like us, just did all the external things that we do. But that's not the way it is. We become linked to Abraham, not by those external markers, not by any outward marker. We become linked to Abraham by faith, the faith we share with him. Sometimes in our lives as we become Christian, changes are certainly necessary. A new Christian is not to hold on to old sinful ways once faith in Christ comes. But we are never to make non-essentials an essential part of becoming a Christian. And this is one more thing that perhaps the church of today needs to better embrace. Being a Christian is not a matter of changing one's dress or abandoning all musical traditions or rejecting every cultural custom. It's a matter of having faith, a matter of belonging to Jesus Christ. And when one belongs to Jesus, his or her family is a family as ancient as Abraham, as that family extends to every person ever in the past called by God. And then it also extends forward into the future beyond us until Christ returns. And our family members can be male or female. They can be African or Asians from any nationality of the world. They can be of any economic stature. The church is multi-ethnic, multi-economic, and they forge a family union only by being united under their one head, their Savior, Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to the same promise. Let's pray.